How's everybody doing? You guys awake? Alive? I'm used to a 2:30 service, so my eyes are a little bloodshot. I'm not used to waking up at 7 o'clock in the morning. So I do for work, but my Sundays, I'm usually a little later. But I hear you guys have been going through Exodus, all the commandments, a lovely passage to go through. I know going through school and stuff, my theology classes, these were the ones where I'd hear so many of my friends, they would be like, do we really have to go through all of this? We're in the New Testament church. Why do we got to go through this? And one of the biggest parts of this whole thing is understanding the beauty of what God was trying to do early on so that when Jesus came, it looked like a beautiful picture that he orchestrated from the very start. And so before we jump in, we're actually going to be the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. But before we read that and go into that, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. And it worked out because Cynthia kind of showed how many of you guys are guests and how many of you guys have been here for a while. And I wanted to know that because it's important that we understand the standard that's being set for the people of Israel, because I think a lot of times we come into church and we bring the mindset that we have out in the world into this place, but it is very, very important to remember that God set a standard for us as his believers, and that this passage that we go through in Exodus, that's just showing you the standard from the very start that he set, but how much more of a standard Jesus has set for us when he came and died for us. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, I just want to paint a picture of a church that Jesus is coming back for. Because I can talk about the ninth commandment and not lying about our neighbors and being a false witness all I want. But if we don't truly understand why this is important, then you're just going to let it go the moment you walk out of these doors. So I wanted to read chapter 5 in Ephesians verses 25 through 27. Says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I wanted to start by setting this standard because we have, and this is my opinion, you can disagree with me, but I've grown up in church. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a pastor of a ministry. I do speak. I do help in ministries wherever I can. But if I do become a pastor, I'm a fifth-generation pastor. I've been around it. I can talk the lingo all day if you want me to. But the one thing God has impressed on me in these, in all honesty, it's been since I got married, because it starts with me, and my beautiful wife is here, and she'll tell you that I am a very imperfect human being, but every day that I grow closer to my God and my Jesus, the better I can be as a husband for her. And so I want to make sure as a church we understand that Jesus is coming back for a church that is pure and without blemish. And so when we study a commandment that tells us and instructs us on how to live this life better, we need to take the warning and we need to try and apply it. Because if we don't, this church will not be that pure and without blemish church that he's coming back for. And so the best example I could think of is, I don't know how many of you have been to a different country. I'm sure a lot of us in here have. But we went to Peru last June, and they warned me ahead of time of the crazy driving that took place in Lima, and you try to like give your best like thought in your head, like, okay, this is what it's gonna kind of be like, and LA is pretty bad, New York City's pretty bad. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe it's kind of like that, but they just kept saying, just wait. And I got down there, and good Lord, it was like go-karts as kids. I could not believe how crazy it was. And I was thinking in my head, I'm like, if any of these guys goes back to the States and drives there, oh, you're going to see them all lose their license on the first day. Because none of them, I mean, they will cut into a path and will fill the gap. And everyone fills the gap. And it's crazy. If you've ever seen like the sand dials, it's like that, but with cars. Everyone's trying to hit a gap. And they don't care who they hit sometimes to get the gap. And I was thinking, I'm like, they're not held to the same standard or the same law that we are here. It is completely different. And so if I was talking to a room full of unbelievers, I can't walk in here and say, well, this is how you should be living. I can't, because they are not held to the same standard. But thankfully, you've painted a very clear picture. I'm talking to a lot of believers in the room. And if you're not a believer in this room and you have wanted to know more about Jesus, today I'm going to paint a very, very clear picture on an expectation that Jesus has for us. And I'm not saying it's something that you should run from, but I think a lot of times we paint a very easy picture in the church today. And Jesus, if you study his life and you study his sacrifice, everything about this isn't easy. And so I'm sorry, I can't come in here and say, oh, here's the sunshine, here's the rainbows that comes with your faith in Jesus. No, today I want us to get back to understanding that we are his church, we are his example, and we can't compromise, because the moment we do, the enemy says, I got you. And everything that Jesus worked for on this earth is for nothing. So I say all of that to say, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And it says, the ninth commandment, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, it would have been easy for me to just kind of take, and I will discuss the ramifications for the church when it comes to bearing false witness. But in this scenario, it's important to understand the context of why this law was given. And in this time, and there's actually a case a couple chapters later that they kind of explain it a little bit more. But if there was ever a case against someone, and someone came against them and accused them of doing something wrong, there had to be witnesses. Now, the thing is, if you are one of the witnesses, you better have your story straight, because if you are a false witness and it's proven that you're a false witness, the same punishment that was going to be given to the person accused now is your punishment. And I got to thinking, I'm like, man, if we had to hold ourselves to that standard, how many of us would be talking about each other? Think about how many times we accuse each other. And I tell you, I'm a storyteller. I love stories. And David sent me something this week I was reading through. And it's amazing that when you tell a story, you always, always shade the story towards yourself. It's all about making yourself look better. And in this case, in Exodus, if you were to try and paint yourself as the victim and you were a witness, you'd have a very dear price to pay. And so your truth had to be truth. And that is another reason I bring about us not compromising as a church, because our truth has to be truth. Because the moment it becomes compromised, the world stops listening. And that's our mission, right? That's our goal, right? When we come together, we come in here to be unified, to be strengthened, so that when we go out there, we are equipped with how to reach the people around us. And so that is a major point when it comes to this commandment, is making sure your truth is actually the truth. Now, I called my message title today, The Upside Down Church. And if any of you guys have heard me speak before, I'm a nerd. I watch a lot of sci-fi stuff, I watch a lot of superhero stuff, and I even wore my glasses today to kind of just cement the fact that I'm a nerd. But if any of you guys have seen Stranger Things on Netflix, And actually, I probably should ask, how many of you guys have seen Stranger Things? Because this example is either going to go right over everyone's head or it's going to make some sort of sense. This whole story has the principle of an alternate dimension that is evil. It is trying to take out the real world. And there is a point in the story that this gateway between these two dimensions, the good and the evil, it starts to infiltrate the world. It starts to underground overtake things. And for some reason, when I was going through this, this is the example that popped into my mind. And I was like, God, of all things, really? Stranger Things, why? Why? I was trying to get away from using this example. But in all honesty, how many of you remember when you first came into church? Or maybe it was when you visited this church. Remember those the excitement you felt when you heard the worship, you heard the word? It was like the first few Sundays, you're like, man, I love these people. I love this worship. Man, I could come here every Sunday. I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait to get there. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you know that that wears off. Why? Well, last time I checked, we're all human in here, and you give us all enough time, we'll eventually turn on you and do something wrong and offend you. So, what do we normally do when we're offended and we're bitter? Well, we usually turn on that person and we start to talk. And for this example to make sense, there is a part in Stranger Things that the evil, it doesn't show itself. It's not broadcasting itself to the world, because the scientists that found the gateway to this alternate dimension thought they could keep it open and allow themselves a chance to study the evil dimension and keep it kind of at bay rather than wiping it out completely. But while they were doing that, it slowly but surely infiltrated the city of Hawkins. It was under the surface, making tunnels, destroying the city. And I'm sorry if you haven't seen the show, I'm about to completely ruin it for you. But it keeps going. It's very good. It's very good. But when I was thinking about that, when it was tunneling and going throughout the town, I couldn't help but think about what talking about your neighbor does to the church. It's not an outward attack on the church. When you talk about your neighbor, most people don't see it coming until it's too late. It's always under the surface. So please remember this. When you've been offended and you're resentful towards your neighbor, your brother, or your sister, remember that the words that come out of your mouth after you've been offended could be the very same thing that leads to the demise of not just a relationship, but a unified church. And I think, and we can make it a small thing, and you can think in your head, well, it's just me talking and venting. I need to get it out. Well, I think a lot of us take all of our actions as something that's small and not meaningful. But I promise you, if you read this book, every word that comes out of your mouth has meaning, and it's either going to be good or bad. And the biggest trick the enemy can play on you is by telling you your words don't mean anything. Because the moment you believe that, good and bad, you will stop doing the will of God. Because the enemy will start using your words under the surface. So every time you're doing good and you're just saying, well, I just got to get it out. It's good to just vent and get it off my chest. Remember that you are sowing a seed of resentment and bitterness into this land. And when it takes root, it starts to slowly destroy the people around you. But if you turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 5, I really need to cement the power of your words. And if you don't take my word for it, let's read James chapter 3 to see what exactly is said about your tongue. And it says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. There it is. Your tongue has the ability to either sow seeds of faith or to sow seeds of sin. And I know it's, and I'm glad David talked about money last week, because that topic is a little bit more crazy. I love hearing how pastors preach about money. I grew up, I've heard very unique ways of talking about money, but everyone always seems to get offended about money. And when I listened to the message, I was like, well, at least he got the hard part out of the way. Now I can come in and start stepping on everybody's toes, because the next thing after money is our feelings, how we feel about something. Because our money can drive our emotions, but everything else in this world, our emotions usually tries to drive, right? Think about how many decisions you make by your emotions. If those are not held in check, what's the next thing to happen when you're either angry, resentful, or bitter? This thing starts to talk. And that is why it is, and I don't think it's no accident. You talked about money, now I'm going to talk about somebody's mouth. Because your mouth is going to dictate not only what you do in this life, but how you're presented in this life. Because one of the biggest things, and I love telling on myself, my wife gets so frustrated with me because as a man, I make a lot of promises, a ton of promises. And I'm lucky if I fulfill 25% of those promises. And she's like, can you just mean what you say? If you're not going to do it, just don't tell me. Just keep it to yourself. Shake your head. Do something. Just don't lie. She's like, that's worse than trying to do it and not doing it at all. And so I think that's the same with the church. We have said a lot of things in these past generations, but our example has said completely different things to the world. And I've got my own family members. I see when I go back home, and anytime I try to bring up God, somehow or some way, they bring the conversation back to the resentment and bitterness they have towards the church. It's like, how can God allow this? Why did God allow these people to treat me this way? And I completely understand. We're the church, and we are hypocritical in so many ways. But we got to start pushing ourselves. It's amazing how much the world pushes themselves to achieve what they want to achieve. But I feel like we just come into church and we just try to get by. And I will be the first one to raise my hand. And it's sad. Because every time I read what Jesus did for me, I'm like, God, how can you continue to work with me? But that is his love. That is the power of his love. And looking back at Exodus, what kind of God would ask this of us, to hold us to this sort of accountability? Well, a loving Father. I know in this world today, fathers are probably the most attacked part of the household. Because my childhood, I can't sit up here and complain. I was very, very blessed. But somehow, some way, even though I was very blessed, I'm 27 years old and somehow I still find resentment with my father. And I'm like, as I've gotten older, I understand he is just as much human as I am. But at the same time, that just speaks to how much the enemy attacks the father of the household. Because when the father is attacked, it can destroy a heart. But we have a loving father that we get to look to and study about and listen to and get close to. And I couldn't help but go to John 3:17, not 16, but 17, where it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, I use that scripture because we just so happen to be going through a law, something that we so often think God's just waiting for us to fail. But no. We are now living in a time where he sent his son to say, "Hey, I got you. I'm going to pick you up from here, and I understand. I understand you messed up. But here you are. Let's move forward. Let's keep going." Now, there's quite the confrontation with the people when you say these things. Because how many of us want what we want? If we see other people have things and we see it, and we're like, "Man, we really want that." Think of how much your flesh desires certain things in this world. We've brought that into church. And I don't know why I keep circling back to this, but at the core of it, it goes back to the root that God has been trying to get me to understand that we have to purify his church so that we're ready when he comes. And right now, I believe we are a flesh-driven church, not a spirit-driven, but a flesh-driven church. We've been looking for English services to go to back in Escondido. We go to her uncle's Spanish ministry right now. And when we were looking for churches to go to, my wife used to get so aggravated with me because as someone who studied theology and studied ministry and then also grew up in it, I've grown to be quite critical of the church. I look for the things I want in it. And when I was going through this part of it, I couldn't help but God talking to me saying, "Look how much you come to my house and you try to get what you want out of it rather than coming to hear my voice." Certain days I would be listening to the worship and go, it was all right. It was okay. I think I felt a little tingle. Goosebumps were kind of there. Or, man, preaching could have been better. Could have used a few more examples, could have related to me a little more. Or, man, we walked in there and we sat in the back row and no one even talked to us. Man, they don't even care about people. There was all sorts of excuses. But all of it came back to the fact that I was trying to get what I wanted out of church. Rather than going and maybe even drawing a part of myself out saying, "Hey, I'm new here. How are things here? How you guys doing here? How's this church doing? How's this body making a difference?" And God saying, "What is your expectation for what I can do rather than what you can get out of it?" And that is what I believe God's trying to get through to his body, is that we have got to stop being a flesh-driven church and start coming before him going, "God, here I am. Do what you may." Now, I kind of wander around because bear false witness. It's really, everyone's going to associate it to lying. And little white lies, big lies, whatever it may be, I can't help but think about when Jesus was on trial. Because in the context of when this law was given to not bear false witness, the only thought I kept having was, God, your son had to be answered, like he answered to all of these laws when he was on trial. Now, if you go back and study this trial, it's amazing how hypocritical that church or that law became, because they really didn't abide by it. But I will say, one of the interesting parts, I kept trying to go back and find a witness that stood up against Jesus. And the thing was, is he was accused almost corporately, because I couldn't find a single witness that would stand up and put their life on the line to go against Jesus. It was a corporate body of people accusing Jesus of doing all of these things wrong. And so I found that interesting, that suddenly it became okay for a group of people to say what was right. But Jesus went through it anyway. And it is interesting that he saw it through, even though, because they, well, you guys, a lot of you know the story. It was Jesus or Barabbas. And the people wanted the sinner rather than the Savior. And again, I'm going to take it back to the church. I think a lot of times we make excuses for our behaviors and we make compromises to the point that we're okay with our lifestyles outside of the church. So we choose our sin over our Savior. And we try to justify it by our Sundays. Because the thing is the people that condemned Jesus, they were doing their religious rituals. They were doing their sacrifices. They were, as the Jewish people, doing what they needed to do according to the law. But they could never see that Jesus was right there in front of them, taking care of it all for them. And I believe that has to be our perspective when we come here. Is that we don't come in trying to justify our sin that we had during the week. But we come in going, God, I have to come out of here differently. So that next week I'm not doing the same thing by coming in here and trying to justify my sin again. Now, I want to wrap up and the band can come up. I want to ask the question, what kind of witness are we today for the church? When someone asks us about church, what are we saying about it? Are we speaking out of a place of pain? Or are we speaking out of a place of grace and love? Because I think when we shift our perspective on church to what's been done for us, we start to become witnesses that are reliable. So that when we come in, people are expecting great things from God. And I think we've gotten so stuck in the routine and the mundane that a lot of times we forget that we are sitting in this moment with it's you and Jesus. And when we make it about you and Jesus rather than coming in and listening to worship and listening to more preaching and then hanging out with friends after, but we make it about Jesus, we start to stand up as a witness saying, this is my God. And I will defend him until the day I die because everything he did for me means everything to me. And it has to become personal. We can't be coming here for reasons for the person next to us or the people around us, but we have to be coming because we are looking to honor our Jesus with our praise and our sacrifice. And I believe that when we understand that our testimony as a witness to Jesus can mean something and can change the world, we take it a little bit more serious. And I hope we do that today. Now, we're going to move into a time of communion, and I believe they're going to pass around the bread and the juice. But today, I want us to reflect on our testimony so far. Because the New Testament makes it very clear that there is power in our testimony. That people can be changed by what God is doing. And that if we just sit on it and be quiet and keep it to ourselves and we're ashamed and embarrassed, we're hurting the world. We're taking away from the world a joy and a hope that they need to experience. And I want us, if we'd all stand. And I know at the start I said that that for the most part, the people in here, everyone at least knows Jesus, about Jesus. But today, before we take of this communion, I ask that we would say, Lord, let's hit the reset button. Because I think the routines and the traditions and the mundane of life can get us into a circle that stops becoming about Jesus and it becomes just more about making sure we don't miss a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit has so much more. Oh, God wants to do so much. And I hope that we would stop being so self-seeking and we would say, Jesus, get me out of the way. But if we would take of the bread, and I'll pray real quick. God, bless this bread. God, this is your body. This is the sacrifice that we have always talked about. God, but today I ask that you would make it real so that when we take this bread, we know exactly what we're doing. God, that we would realize what's at stake and that this sacrifice was not for nothing, but it was to save this world. God, bless this as we take this and keep us from forgetting the meaning and the impact of this today, God. Remind us of your sacrifice if you take of the bread. And God, I pray over this wine because this there is power in this, God. There is power in your blood, Jesus. That blood that you sacrificed for us. God, that we would honor it thoroughly, God. That we, every day we wake up, that we would first say, remember what my Lord sacrificed and the blood that was spilled for me. Not for everyone else, but for me. God, that we would make this something that our hearts yearn for, that we would honor you, Jesus, and the power that is found in your blood. God, work through this. Bless this, Jesus, as we take of your blood, Jesus. If you drink the juice. God, I thank you for this time together. And God, I would ask that the hearts and the minds that are in this place, God, would not leave here the same. God, let your Holy Spirit power begin to transform the hearts and the minds in this place and take us to that deeper relationship that you want us to be in so that we can carry out your mission on this world. God, I thank you for every person in this place. I ask that you put a hedge of protection around their hearts and their minds. And God, that we would, in closing today, honor you with our praise. Honor you with all that we have, God. And I praise you. All these things in Jesus' name.